What manner of person? Brother Brent.
Thank you very much, Brother John. Good afternoon, dear brethren. We count it a joy and privilege from the Lord to be with you in convention. And we're very pleased to be able to bring to you the Christian love and greeting of your brethren from my home ecclesia in Duncan, British Columbia, way out west, and particularly from my wife, Claudia, Sister Claudia, and her little daughter, Laura, if she were able to communicate such things at 26 months of age. Our lesson has entitled, What Manner of Person? And this is drawn from the text in 2 Peter 3:11. But at the outset, brethren, we'd like to take a little Bible student survey in which we invite your participation, if you would, please. Just to get a feel, I would like all of the brethren here who are consecrated to raise their hand if they can say yea and amen that you believe by God's grace that you are going to make your calling and election sure. How many of our consecrated brethren here believe that by God's grace they are going to make their calling and election sure? Show of hands, please. Now, brethren, how many of you believe that everyone who just put up their hands to our first question will, in fact, be found worthy to hear that well done, good and faithful servant? How many believe that everyone who just put up their hands will, in fact, make their calling and election sure? Would you please raise your hands? We have a handful here. You know, brethren, I'm encouraged by that. I am encouraged by the hopefulness and the affirmation of the few that almost want to will it for the many to make their calling and election sure. But at the same time, for my own self at least, and I think for the majority of the brethren here, I think it's sobering to consider that the majority of us who are running for this most inestimable prize of all prizes are not going to achieve our life's goal. Very sobering to consider. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, the 10th verse, the Apostle Peter speaks of the day in which we live. And he says, in this day the heavens and the earth are to be burned up. And then he warns by implication that we too are in danger of the consuming fire. He says in verse 11, from which we draw the theme of our text, he says, seeing then that all these things are being dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conduct and godliness? Our day is scripturally styled as the hour of temptation. And properly this carries the thought of our time being a time of proving by trial. The history of the church down throughout the ages has been that its trials reflect the age in which the given stage of the church lives. Now, this is an obvious truth, but we believe, brethren, that it's a very telling truth when we consider the day in which we live, scripturally styled the hour of temptation, a day of special time of proving by trial. We no longer suffer the physical persecutions and hardships which our brethren had to endure through the dark ages. But rather, our trials reflect our days. And our days are the last days in which the very fabric of all institutions, be they social, political, financial, or religious, are unraveling. Our days are the days in which the old order is disintegrating. And with this disintegration, there is a disintegration of moral values in the world today. Moral corruption has always been a part of human history, and in some periods and in some places worse than others. But our day is unique amongst all days in history, brethren, because never before has the spirit of the world been so all-pervading as it is today, and therefore never before has the church been in such a danger of contamination from the spirit of the world. Jesus said of our day in Matthew, the 24th chapter, verse 12, that because iniquity would abound or flourish and grow extravagantly, he said, the love of many would wax cold. We are affected by the day in which we live. Our day is the day in which iniquity flourishes. The danger is not only that we either accept or condone iniquity, but through constant contact with the spirit of the world, there is that very grave danger that our love wax cold, that our love of righteousness and conversely our hatred of iniquity become diminished, such that we not only become somewhat lukewarm and indifferent, but it threatens us to the very point that we become cold. Cold to the things of the Spirit. Let's turn in our Bibles, brethren, to 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. I think this is a chapter that is well familiar to each of us. In this second epistle to Timothy, which in fact, if I remember correctly, I believe was the very last epistle which the Apostle Paul wrote, at least the last that we have record of, Paul warns Timothy, and by extension all the brethren, that perilous times would come in the last days. We'd like to outline this chapter just briefly, brethren. He speaks of these perilous times, saying that there will come a time when men would be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, truth breakers, false accusers. On and on and on go the litanies of headiness and high-mindedness of sin and iniquity that he enumerates here. He says that they have the form of godliness but deny the power thereof in the 5th verse. Ever learning, verse 7, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, such as were Jannes and Jambres who withstood Moses. Now, on these verses, there are, as I understand it, brethren, basically two schools of thought. The first school of thought takes these verses and gives them a direct application amongst the Lord's people. And if I might use the term, it spiritualizes the evils that are spoken of here. And I'll give an example of this, where it says in, verse 2 of being disobedient to parents, it is thought by some that perhaps if we spiritualize this concept, it means rather than literal disobedience to parents, it means disobedience or in sense of rejecting that which our elders have accepted. And it's been particularly tied together with those who would concoct new doctrines and put aside the old and well-established truths that we've embraced over the years. And I must say, brethren, in all fairness, that the pastor looks at these verses in this framework in reprint 1319. Reprint 1319, he spiritualizes these sins and problems here to speak of them as problems directly amongst brethren. Now, the second school of thought on these verses applies these sins to the world in general in the last days, and particularly to the nominal Christianity. And those who would emphasize this would stress the thoughts that are mentioned here, that verse 5, for example, that these have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, a form of sanctity, a form of Christ-likeness, but really not familiar with the true powers thereof. And verse 7 says, ever learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And this may well be applied to many of our Christian friends who are indeed ever learning, but don't know God's truth such as the Lord's people really do. And indeed, Janus and Jambres are thought to have been Egyptians who tried to duplicate Moses, casting down the rod to turn it into serpents. And combining these thoughts together, it is suggested that these enunciated sins here are better representatives of the nominal Christianity and the spirit of the world that has infected it. I must be quite honest. I am inclined to embrace the latter concept rather than the former, but I do appreciate both of these in that whichever point of view we take here as to what the Apostle Paul is telling us, whether these sins be near in our midst or whether further away they threaten us, they imperil us, our own selves, because of our constant contact with a corruption of our own righteous standards. Just very briefly, brethren, it's interesting to note that 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, which speaks of problems of a moral nature, is encompassed in the 2nd and 4th chapters, in chapters that are speaking of doctrinal problems. The tenor of this last epistle by the Apostle Paul is very sober indeed. In the 2nd chapter, he warns of the grave dangers of error of Hymenaeus and Philetus. And this is spoken of in verses 16 down through the end of the chapter. Of Hymenaeus and Philetus, he says that their error was so serious and so grave that it threatened to overthrow the faith of some, he says in the 18th verses. They taught that the resurrection was past. Now, it is thought by some scholarly individuals that perhaps Hymenaeus and Philetus were of the Gnostic persuasion. They were involved in mysticism. They taught that the resurrection was past, insomuch as that at the point in time when an individual consecrated and was spirit begotten, that was what was meant by the resurrection. And this, of course, is a gross misrepresentation of the truth, such that the Apostle Paul said, endangered to overthrow the faith of some. Now, he goes on and says that a man must purge himself of these lesser vessels. In verses 20 and 21, he speaks of the vessels of gold and silver, and then the vessels of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. And he says a man must purge himself of these vessels of lesser honor. And I believe he's talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus and their errors. One should purge them out, put them out from their midst, because they are a corrupting influence upon the brethren. But now in all of this, brethren, what we are leading up to is verses 24 down to 26. Even though Hymenaeus and Philetus taught such errors of such gravity that they could destroy the faith of some, he says that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach and patient. He says, in meekness, instructing those that stand in opposition, is the thought. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, that they may recover themselves from the snare of the adversary. What is he saying here? He's saying that even though they were teaching an error so severe, such to corrupt the brethren, and even though they had to be put out from amongst the brethren, he says, treat them gently, because they may repent in time, and they may be brought back into the fold, which will be doubly difficult for them if they have been handled in a very harsh manner. Now, we believe this spirit that the Apostle Paul is inculcating for us here in these last verses of this chapter is important to keep in mind. Here it deals with doctrinal matters, but we're going to see this same spirit arise again over moral issues. Let's turn in our Bible to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. This chapter and the theme of morality, immorality at this end of the age, and the influence upon the churches has been special concern to a number of brethren in the northwest of late, and this has been through a series of hard experiences and trials amongst the brethren. This has been an area of some concern, and this is somewhat the impetus behind considering this particular lesson, brethren. Let's look at 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in the first several verses. Paul says to the brethren in Corinth that it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named amongst the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. He says, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be not taken away, but rather removed from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already through his apostolic authority, is saying, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul says to the brethren in Corinth, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. Very sobering, brethren, to stop and think of this manner of immorality being named amongst the Lord's people. It's very sobering, but really, brethren, is it very surprising? Historians record that Corinth of old was renowned for its immorality, and the brethren in Corinth were not immune, were not unaffected by that spirit of the world that they found. And brethren, Corinth of old is not so very different than the world in which we live today. Are we really surprised, brethren? Are we just merely very sobered by the fact that we can enumerate amongst the Lord's people sins such as Paul speaks of here, of fornication? That we could draw a list touching on just a few of the more serious of immorality problems amongst the Lord's people. A list that might include fornication, adultery, pornography, homosexuality, and even child molesting. Human sexuality is a very difficult and a very delicate area. Indeed, very difficult and delicate at the best of times. But when problems of this severity arise, and arise amongst the brethren, it's extremely disturbing. It's extremely disturbing as we try and consider the effect, the damage upon the individual themselves, as we try and consider the effect upon the brethren at large, and as we try and consider how we should properly and righteously and fairly address the problem. In addressing these problems, sometimes it takes the wisdom of Solomon to ferret through all the ramifications of a specific case, because seldom do we find that these cases are black and white, but very often colored in shades of gray. But then again, brethren, sometimes it takes less the wisdom of Solomon and more the courage of our own convictions to take a stand that may be difficult to take and may even at times be unpopular. Whatever is required in any given instance, our judgment and actions should be well-reasoned, they should be carefully measured and not rash, and above all, scripturally based. Scripturally based. That seems so obvious to say, but we think it's important, brethren, because we are not to lean unto our own understanding, because our own inclinations may not always serve us well. Our own inclinations are not always right. If you are liberal by nature, are you likely to be conservative in your judgment? And if you're conservative by nature, are you liable to be liberal in your judgment? I think, brethren, that there would be general agreement amongst us that the most fundamental, the most basic scriptural principle in guiding our judgments and our actions concerning any in our company who have fallen into moral transgression, or really any significant transgression of any sort, the most fundamental scriptural principle is their repentance or the lack of repentance. Certainly other principles come into play, such as the upholding of the righteous standard and the proper representation of the Lord in his cause, and other principles such as the effect upon the brethren. These do come into play, but still, brethren, repentance is the outstanding guiding principle in these affairs, simply because the recovery of the individual is of the paramount importance. And just so it is in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. The Apostle Paul enjoined the brethren in Corinth to put this individual out from their midst. So he says, that the spirit, that the destruction of the flesh may take place, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It was not punishment for punishment's sake alone, but with an end in mind of the recovery of the individual. Now, brethren, it's interesting in this 1 Corinthians 5 chapter that the Apostle Paul makes no mention whatsoever of the individual's repentance, whether he was or was not repentant. It's not mentioned here. And yet we've said that it really is the most fundamental concept in our dealing with an individual who has fallen into such a moral transgression as this. Paul does not say that if he was repentant, he would be permitted to stay in the fellowship of the brethren. This suggests, brethren, that even if he was repentant when he was confronted by the brethren following the receiving of the letter from the Apostle Paul, even if he was repentant at that time, he was required to demonstrate the fruitage of that repentance, to show that repentance to be genuine by living a clean and holy life apart from the brethren for a period of time. And this is an approach that is certainly scripturally identifiable. We remember Matthew, the 3rd chapter, where John the Baptist speaks of these scribes and Pharisees, that they needed to show the fruitage of repentance. And this is a course that is suggested by the pastor in reprint 3035. Now, he may not, this individual in 1 Corinthians 5, may not have been initially repentant. We really don't know. The record doesn't say. But that he either later repented or later demonstrated the fruitage of his repentance is clearly identifiable because of Paul's second epistle, 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, verse 7. There, the Apostle Paul told the brethren in the ecclesia at Corinth to forgive this one whom they had put out from their midst at his command to them. He says, lest this individual be swallowed up with sorrow. And indeed, here his sorrow demonstrates his repentance. Now, perhaps as important as any other lesson that we can gain from 1 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, is the manner in how Paul addressed this situation to the ecclesia. It was a publicly known affair. The Apostle Paul says this in the very first verse. It's reported commonly amongst you that this transgression has taken place. And as such, he therefore wrote to the ecclesia as a whole. They knew, they tolerated, and condoned them. Paul brought it before the entire ecclesia. There's no record or account of him having written to the individual specifically, or having written specifically to an elder or a few elders. But he brought it before the entire ecclesia. It was public knowledge. This suggests, brethren, that the Apostle Paul may well have been following the general guidelines of the scriptural principles that we have dealing with brethren who are erring in conduct of Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. Matthew 18, 15 to 17. And we would also cite, for reference sake, brethren, the sixth volume, page 417 and 418. Volume 6, 417 and 418, where the pastor suggests that the formula of Matthew 18 may be applicable in cases of immoral conduct. And we mention this particularly, the reference from the pastor, and the thought that the Apostle Paul may have been using this general guideline here, in that Matthew, the 18th chapter, is talking about offenses of one done against another that require the other to confront the offending party and therefore right the wrong. Well, immoral conduct is not necessarily an offense of one against another, but an offense against the Lord, His cause, and His people in general. But we believe that the same formula is applicable in cases of immorality, just as it is with differences between two brethren. And we're going to come back to this in a moment, brethren, because we believe that if we use Matthew, the 18th chapter, the formula given in verses 15 to 17, and even on down to the 22nd verse, that it helps us come to terms with how to cope with problems of immorality amongst the brethren. We'll come back to that in a minute. The Apostle Paul censored the brethren in Corinth for their permissiveness. He censored them for their liberality. He said that they were, is it the second verse? He says that they were puffed up. They suffered a certain amount of spiritual pride, and they had a certain amount of heady liberality that confused a generosity of spirit with a simple tolerance of a wrong in their own midst. He told them to purge out this leaven, because a little leaven, he said, could leaven the entire lump. Now, the sin of fornication here was not a little sin, but it was confined to an individual. And the brethren failed to grasp that their own confused liberality in this, in permitting this one to remain in their midst, was really misplaced. And like the little leaven corrupting the entire lump, that this could indeed corrupt their own ecclesia. Of such concern was the Apostle Paul of the brethren's permitting this one to remain in their midst. He wrote in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verse 12, in reference to this incident in the first epistle, that he says, I wrote not to you just to censure the offending party and have him put out. I wrote to you not just to comfort the father who was transgressed against. But he said, I wrote because of you as well, my care and concern over you. Your misplaced liberality is such a threat, Paul was telling them, that it could cause corruption of not only their judgment, but ultimately and possibly their own behavior. Now, doubtless, given the pervasive moral corruption of ancient Corinth, the brethren were influenced by the world, the spirit of the world that they found around them. But to their credit, 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, records that they heeded Paul's words and that they did put this brother out, and they did see the error of their own judgment. We mentioned earlier that the Apostle Paul having this individual put out was for a very specific purpose, that the spirit might be saved. And this is with regard to a very serious moral transgression. But it's the same language, it's the same thought that we read earlier in 2 Timothy, the second epistle. They're dealing with a doctrinal area of such severity that it could corrupt the faith structure of some of the brethren. In both instances, the individuals to be put out, not only to stave off their corrupting influence amongst the brethren, but for their own recovery, not to be put out and written off. Excuse me. You know, it's hard to look at this account in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, without thinking about some what if. What if this happened? What if the individual did this or that? What if the ecclesia did this or that? Sometimes hypothetical situations are dubious at best, highly questionable. But brethren, we'd like to consider a couple of what ifs here. What if that we believe are fair and valid as long as we are using the scriptural basis of the individual's repentance, and also factoring in certainly the Matthew 18 account of how an individual's transgression ought to be handled. And I think referring to Matthew 18, I think certainly all the brethren here recall the formula for Matthew 18. If a brother has done aught against you, you are to go to him and seek for his admission of guilt, if that's what's required, or if it's simply a misunderstanding. But if a brother has done aught against you, you are to go to him, straighten it out. If it isn't straightened out at that level, then bring another or a few others, well-respected brethren, to hear the matter. And then if he still won't hear you, take it to the entire ecclesia. Well, I think we're well enough familiar with the formula, but we believe that if we apply it to these instances of immorality, it's fair and it's valid. So let's consider a couple of what-if, brethren, that are based on this incident in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. What if this individual, what if his sin was known only to one or two in the ecclesia? What if another knew of the brother's sin and tolerated or condoned it? And thirdly, what if the individual repented of his sin, sinned again, repented, sinned again, and repented, and on and on and on the cycle would go? Is our forgiveness of the individual to be unending? Our first what if, brethren, what if the sin of this individual was known only to one or two? We believe that clearly Matthew, the 18th chapter, would be appropriate here. We believe, brethren, even in the cases of serious moral transgression, that if handled privately, the congregation would not need to know. It would not need to go past the one or two who had knowledge of the incident, as long as, working on the scriptural premise, that individual was truly repentant. But we believe, brethren, that it would still be wise to have that individual remove themselves for a time from the ecclesia to demonstrate the fruitage of their repentance. But even this, we believe, must be qualified. Unless their mental or spiritual condition is so fragile at that time, that the paramount concern is their well-being is best encouraged or nurtured in the immediate surroundings of the brethren's support. Now, brethren, let's add a very large wrinkle to this hypothetical situation. What if the sin of this individual was known only to one or two, but this individual was an elder serving the ecclesia? Would this change the entire scenario? Is an elder to be dealt with differently than the individual? If Matthew 18 is followed, and the brother repents and truly repents, does it stop there, or should, because the brother is an elder, the entire congregation be informed? In the area of serious immoral behavior, I believe that repentance, again, is the fundamental scriptural basis that we are to base our judgment on. And I believe it's true for the elder just as with anyone else. And on this premise, brethren, we think it's entirely reasonable that if the elder in question is truly repentant and truly remorseful, he would volunteer his own resignation as an elder. And that the few, the one or two that knew his incident, would encourage him to do this, to step down from being an elder. But we add, brethren, they can't force him. It's not their prerogative to remove him from his service. That is the prerogative of the ecclesia alone. We believe that if the elder did not step down, this would indicate a lack of true repentance and remorse, and therefore it would be proper, on the basis of Matthew, the 18th chapter, for the few in the know, with the knowledge of this offending party's sin, to take it to the succeeding step, to a few other brethren, and then, if need be, to the entire ecclesia for their judgment. Let me read an excerpt from reprint 3035, and this is column 2, paragraph 2. Excuse me. If the repentant offender had occupied the position of a leader in the company, humility on his part, no less than discretion on the part of the brethren, would seem to indicate that he should not be restored to any official or leading position in the congregation for a considerable time until ample evidence had been given of the sincerity of his reformation. End of quote. This quote speaks of the entire congregation knowing of the individual sin, but I believe, brethren, without trying to read too much into the pastor's words, that the principles remain the same, whether it's the entire ecclesia in the know or just a few individuals. We encourage your reading of this reprint article, 3035, I believe it starts on 3033. It's an excellent article dealing with problems amongst the brethren of this nature. In this quotation, brethren, from the pastor, there are several noteworthy points, and not the least of which is that the pastor does say that this offending one, and he's speaking of offenses of a serious moral nature, he says that they may return to service in the future. It's quite a thought. I know many brethren do not accept that at all. If the offending elder refused to step down and were permitted to continue in service, what could we think of his and those few brethren who knew of his situation? What could we think of their judgment, the soundness of their judgment, their failure to appreciate something as fundamental as repentance from wrongdoing? What kind of influence could this brother be in the ecclesia? What kind of counsel could he give to others who are suffering from moral problems? Excuse me. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 13, is a verse that we very often apply to ourselves, but I think it applies to ourselves and the brethren at large as well. Paul says there that we are to make straight, or properly the Greek word means even paths for our feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. I think he is drawing a simple picture before our minds, saying that we should make even paths for us to walk on, lest the brethren that follow behind us, who may be lame or weak, are turned out of the way by stumbling on the stones in the way. Yes, brethren, we believe that woe is unto us if we stumble any of the Lord's little ones, and woe is unto us if we permit any to stumble, any of the Lord's little ones. Our second what if, our second hypothetical question, what if another knew of the sin and tolerated or condoned it? In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, Paul said that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. There the whole congregation knew and tolerated the sin, and Paul said that this permissiveness, this misplaced liberality, threatened to corrupt the entire ecclesia. It threatened their love of righteousness and their hatred of iniquity. It threatened not only their judgment, but potentially it threatened their own moral conduct, their own behavior. Now, brethren, if this were true of the entire ecclesia, would it be any less true of the few? If one or two knew of such an immorality and tolerated or condoned it, would they not likewise, as the ecclesia, be threatened with the leaven or the corrupting influence in their own judgment or behavior? And our third what if, brethren, what if the individual repented of his sin only to lapse again into sin, followed by repentance and repeated cycles of sin and repentance? Do we forgive this individual indefinitely? You know, I believe this is a difficult area to consider. And I must frankly admit that my views have somewhat changed on this in the past some while. One may repent, and their genuine, their repentance may indeed be genuine, only to at a later time lapse again into their sin, from which they may repent and only later to sin again, and on the cycle may go. How long do we forgive, brethren? Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew, the 18th chapter. Brother Nicora touched on this earlier. Matthew, the 18th chapter, after Jesus had given the formula for dealing with our brethren with whom we have a problem, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault, etc., etc., in the 15th verse, after having given the brethren this formula for solving their problems one with another. Peter came to the Master and said in the 21st verse, Peter said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Does this mean, brethren, that on serious moral dilemmas, that we indefinitely continue to forgive our brethren if we are applying these principles of Matthew 18 to moral dilemmas? There are two ways of looking at verse 22. Either verse 22 is speaking of those trivial sins or trivial offenses that we're forever causing one for another, that we merely ought to forgive in the sense of excusing and not even thinking twice about it, the mere slights or problems that come up all the time, that they should just be passed over and forgotten about. Either that, or verse 22 does indeed have reference to the formula of Matthew 18, 15 to 17. The formula that says if your brother does offends you, go to him and straighten it out. And if he repents, forgive him, is the obvious implication there. I have been inclined in the past to consider that he was talking merely alone about the smallest of slights and not inclusive of those wrongs that are of sufficient importance to go to your brother about. But with further consideration, I am inclined now to believe that he is, in the 22nd verse, speaking of those sins which are of such severity that you need to go to your brother about. And so by transposing this thought to moral conduct, brethren, how long do we forgive one who has lapsed in serious moral problems? I believe, brethren, that repentance, just as we've said before, is the key. If an individual sins and fails in a serious moral area, and then repents, and we deem his repentance to be true and genuine, we are to forgive him. And if he lapses again and truly repents, we are to forgive him again. But how long can this continue on? I believe, brethren, that experience suggests that the situation will find its own resolution. That if the individual continues in sin, there will come a time when either his repentance, true and genuine repentance, brings reformation, and not just periodic repentance and reformation, or that the sin becomes so entrenched in the individual that his repentance is either non-existent or at least less than genuine, in which case we believe that the individual then ought to be dealt with as one whose repentance is not existent. Repentance is the key, brethren. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and these hypothetical scenarios we've been considering based on Matthew, the 18th chapter, and the repentance of the individual, we believe that we have offered to us the framework or the basis for dealing with moral problems in the church. In our day and in the world in which we live, perhaps it really shouldn't be too surprising that we encounter the problems that we do. But nevertheless, brethren, it's certainly very sobering to think of sins of a moral nature of this severity to be named amongst the Lord's people. And we believe, brethren, that we truly do need to give prayerful consideration as how to address these problems. In the recent past, the brethren in the Northwest have been through a series of difficult situations concerning moral issues. And not the least of which has been a case which is public knowledge and well known amongst the brethren, of a brother who has been charged, tried, convicted, and jailed over child molesting. This has been a case that has been a very great heartache to the brethren, a case that has given rise to a lot of consideration as to how these situations ought to be handled, and certainly because some mistakes have been made in handling this situation. This case was public knowledge from the very outset. It came to the brethren, known widely by the public and the brothers' community. And so it did not follow the first few steps of Matthew, the 18th chapter. It was brought to the home ecclesia, and the situation was such that the brother's repentance was deemed to be genuine and true, and his need of the immediate support of the brethren such that he was not put out from the ecclesia. However, over time, the genuineness has been questioned, and it's still yet to be resolved as this brother is currently incarcerated. Well, brethren, I'm going to spare the details of this case, but I just wanted to share with you, in conversing with the brethren who are fairly close to the situation, some of the lessons that the brethren have expressed that they have learned and gained from this very difficult experience. And I won't say the brethren have learned, I will say the brethren are learning. The brethren are learning that you can't be respecters of persons in judgment. Some have known this particular brother involved for many, many years, and not only could hardly bring themselves to believe that which he admitted to, but found themselves inclined to be overly generous in their judgment, a generosity that ultimately may not serve that individual's best interest. The brethren are learning that many factors can influence one's judgment. Some have had moral lapses of their own in times past, and they found that this has compounded their inclination to be more than generous to the individual, because they would proffer the generosity of judgment towards the brother that they themselves hope for from the Lord in their own situation. The brethren are learning something of the truth of the Scriptures, that when one part of the body hurts, the entire body hurts. And the brethren have indeed experienced something of the shame and the reproach that has been brought upon the truth. But I will say this to the brethren's credit, they have stood by principle in having the brother in the class based upon his repentance, even though some in the community have misunderstood this. The brethren who are, inclined to be very harsh in their judgments are learning that if an individual is truly repentant, you must be truly forgiven, forgiving, and not treat the individual like a pariah, like an untouchable. And learning, too, that while black and white reasoning may be convenient, it itself, black and white reasoning, is not always morally right, as shades of gray may need to be factored into our judgment. And the brethren are learning greatly from this, more and more, our need for one another, that we are a mutual support group for one another. And the brethren are learning something more of the seriousness of our own walk that we do indeed stand in jeopardy. Our trials reflect the times in which we live, and ours are indeed perilous times. Seeing the heavens and the earth burning up, seeing the disintegration of the old order and its moral values, and sobered to think that we too are in danger of the consuming fire, we ask ourselves with the Apostle Peter, what manner of people ought we to be in all holy conduct and godliness? Peter continued in the second epistle of Peter, the third chapter, saying, But we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And he says, seeing that we look for such things, we are to be zealous to be found at peace and without blemish. We are to be at the same time both inspired and sobered by the prospects of the kingdom, and that we must be found unblemished to have a part in it. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the kingdom prospects, says that the church will judge men and angels, and for that we must be prepared for that judgment by judging righteous judgment today. He enumerates in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the 9th and 10th verses, a list of moral transgressions which he says will bar one from the kingdom if persisted in. And the message in this, brethren, is clear when we couple it together with the message of 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. If these have no part in the kingdom, if they're unrepentant, they should have no part in our fellowship. And if we cannot judge aright today in these matters, we'll have no part in executing judgment in the kingdom. What manner of persons ought we to be? Within, maintaining holiness and godliness, and without, recognizing and fulfilling our responsibilities for maintaining holiness and godliness in the body. May the Lord add his blessing. Thank you.